So we're going to read out of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2, 9 through 17. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. Pishon? It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone were there. And the name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed from the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat and of in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So next we are going to read out of Romans. Romans 5, 1 through 5. "Therefore, since you've just been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us."
This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. Every family has traditions for Christmas, right? Like a certain way you approach the holidays. Kind of the things you do every year, maybe you add family, someone gets married, someone has a kid, and you kind of bring them into the tradition. Growing up, a few of mine were Christmas started the day after Thanksgiving. That is when it is legally permissible to listen to Christmas music. And we celebrated and marked that day. We'd go up to visit my dad's family who lived in Northern California, Auburn, up in like the they were hills people up in Northern California. And we'd go and have Thanksgiving with them. And the day after Thanksgiving, like 7 a.m. in the morning, we'd all pile into our cars, drive another hour up to the mountain, and cut down our own Christmas tree. And that was like, Christmas time has begun. And there's something about like chopping your own Christmas tree that makes it feel so, now we have a fake tree, and there's something about it that feels so lacking. But that was one of our traditions. We do that, and we'd bring it home. And as the Christmas decorations are going up, and presents are being wrapped, and the tree gets decorated, and we bring the tree home and everything, there's this like sense of anticipation that is growing. And we had this other tradition with the presents, particularly when I was growing up, which as a kid, you know, is kind of all you care about. And my poor parents tried to like, it's about Jesus. And it's like, yeah, but also new Legos and stuff. And so we were very fixated on the presents side of Christmas. And on Christmas morning, one of our traditions was the rule is we could not wake up mom and dad. But because we wanted to eagerly, you know, open some presents, the rule was you can open your stocking the minute you wake up. You can't touch the presents under the tree, but the stockings are filled with whatever nonsense. You can open that as soon as you wake up. You don't need to ask permission. You can just go grab your thing and start tearing into that. So we'd get up at like 5 a.m., you know, and tear into those stockings and then wait hours and hours and hours for my parents to get up. And then once everyone's awake, we do presents together and all of that. But on Christmas Eve, we'd always kind of go to our Christmas Eve service with our church community, and we'd do kind of like a big dinner with family. And on Christmas Eve, we got to open one present. It was the teaser present. We got to open one present. It was a bit of a preview. But here's the thing. We did not get to choose which present we got to open on Christmas Eve. So if you're like, put yourself in the mind of like, you're a kid again, you're 6, 7, you're 8 years old. Christmas Eve, you get to go pick one present. As you go to the tree, which one are you going to pick? the biggest one, I don't know, the one that looks craziest, like you're going to go after that one. But the Christmas Eve present was not the one we got to pick. It was the one that was picked for us. And if I'm being very honest with you, as a kid, it was always like a bit of a letdown present. Because like you're waiting, you're like, finally it's Christmas Eve. I can finally like open one present. And it was like socks or something. Or my mom would give us like new pajamas. And I'm like, oh, what is this? Like, I wanted it to be the good one every year. And every year I hoped on Christmas Eve, it would finally be the awesome present that we got to open. It never was. It's okay, I've moved on and now we do something the same with our kids, which is funny. The reality of that story is probably says more about me as a kid than anything else, but it was a thing. As we cut down the Christmas tree, my anticipation would start building for that day. And on that day in Christmas Eve, I thought it was going to be the good present that we got to open. And every year I was let down because it was never the good one we got to open. It was always the one that was chosen for us and usually something we had to wear that night. We all put our hope in really silly, silly things. And I know that's a silly story, and I'm sure I've told that story before, but I think of it every year as I think about this Advent theme of hope, because even though I can look back on me as a kid thinking that is a really silly thing to have all my hope stacked on one day on Christmas Eve will be the good present, it reveals something in all of us that like, we put our hope in such silly, silly things. With some hindsight, we look back and go, what was I thinking? Why was I putting my hope in that thing or that person? Maybe it's like an old, failed relationship, someone you dated before. Maybe it's like a job that you had and you like look back now and you're like, why did I put my hope in that person or that thing? That was a silly thing for me to be walking through. Of course I was going to be disappointed. Of course I was going to be let down. And I think we all immediately have stories rushing to our mind of when we've put our hope in something or someone that has let us down. We experience this longing, this waiting, this eager anticipation only to be disappointed. When we finally get that job that we've been waiting for, only to find out it's not all that we'd hoped for. We get into that school we really wanted and we actually hate it. We finally get that new car that we've been dreaming about and it breaks down or it lets you down or the new car smell wears off. And maybe if we're being honest about all of our spiritual journeys, maybe there has been times in our lives when we felt that way about God himself. That there's this waiting, this eager, this sense that we see in the Psalms of like crying out and then it just feels like nothing. We've been let down. We've been disappointed. And hope is one of those ideas and words that we're all supposed to know, but do we really understand the weight of hope? And to this end, the great writer C.S. Lewis writes this about hope. He says, hope is one of the theological virtues. This means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking. But one of the things a Christian is meant to do does not mean we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. He writes this in, I think it was the 40s, he wrote this quote. Aim at heaven, he says, and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither. What I love about that little snippet from Lewis is the stakes of our hope are so high. And as Christians, we are people filled with longing and expectation and anticipation. We know what we see is not all there is. We look back in remembrance, and we look forward with longing and expectation. And so naturally that lends itself to being a people of angst, of like discontent, of just always feeling like something is not right. And I would posit that that is a good thing because we are meant to live with hope. And the Bible makes this really provocative claim that hope in God does not disappoint. In the text that Lindsay read for us, Romans 5, Paul's laying out that you and I have been justified by faith in Christ. It's in Romans 5, we'll get there in like a year, don't worry. But it's in Romans 5, I just wanted to get it now because it's so good. He says, we've been justified by faith in Christ. And because of that justification, we have peace with God, which is a momentous theological statement. And in verse 2, he says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And then he says, starting in verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice not only in the hope of the glory of God, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. There's something momentous about hope that Paul is getting at, coming on the back of suffering and endurance and character sprouts out hope. And hope, just in terms of like a working definition, is the present life lived, remembering God's faithful past and confident in God's promised future. I would say this is a fairly decent biblical definition of hope. Living the present life, remembering God's faithful past, and looking to God's promised future. Now, this is in stark contrast to the modern version of hope that we might find in our time and our place, where hope just equals optimism, rose-colored glasses, putting a good spin on something, statistics and probability, the power of positive thinking, or just wishful thinking. This is what hope is like to the world around us. And if we've been looking around and paying attention, the last couple of years, 2-3 years, I think have thoroughly dismantled this kind of hope. Because no amount of wishful thinking got you out of a pandemic. No amount of power of positive thinking could fix some of the polarization, political, and racial divides in this country. And if we think even currently with the wars in Ukraine, the crazy election with corrupt politicians on either side, the lingering effects of a pandemic, polarization, the withering of institutions, you name it, we have experienced it. But, have you noticed that as each one of those human institutions has let you down, maybe, just maybe, your hope in God has increased? And you go, well, my political guy didn't get the job done. Jesus will. Our healthcare system let us down. Jesus will not. Maybe you've noticed your hope in God, in his ability to plan, in his activity, making things right, has grown. Maybe your hope in other things have waned. If so, well done. I think you're onto something. I think that is a marker of maturity coming out of a tumultuous couple of years. Hope in the Bible is something altogether different than just optimism and positive thinking. Because hope, biblically speaking, flourishes in hardship and disappointment. And look at Paul's progression in Romans chapter 5. Suffering produces something. Suffering produces endurance, the ability to withstand. Endurance produces character, those internal theological virtues, those internal things the Holy Spirit is shaping in you and in me from the inside out as we become more like Jesus. And that kind of formation produces something in us. It produces hope. And this hope necessarily flourishes when things are hard. Biblical hope is unnecessary if everything is good. It is very necessary and actually grows and flourishes when everything is hard. Hardship and disappointment have a way of strengthening biblical hope. It has a way of demolishing kind of worldly hope, but it has a way of strengthening biblical hope, which is this expectation of a good future based on God's faithfulness in the past. And so when things go wrong, it's affirming our expectation of a future good and that things are not the way they are. It's increasing our trust in God who will make everything right, not our institutions or politicians or people or jobs or whatever. It's growing our patience in the waiting. Hope is wedged right in between the past and the future. Increasing faith, helping us walk in maturity. The question is not, do you hope, but who or what do you hope in? That might be one of the more important questions you ask yourself. And if you want a little litmus test, pastoral bonus here, if you want a little litmus test, what would crush you if it was taken away? What would destroy your world if it was disrupted? If your hope is in Jesus, you're growing, increasing in faith, walking in maturity. If your hope has been in something or someone else, chances are you may have hit a wall, felt stuck, aimless, anxious, disappointed, depressed. Hope is just not, it's not just wanting good things to happen. It's so much more than that. It's looking on how God has always kept his promises in the past and will continue to keep his promises in the future. In the Old Testament, hope is translated into two different words, yakal and kavah. And yakal is the element of hope that is just to wait for. So think like Noah in the ark. Noah had to wait for weeks for the water to recede. He's waiting. He's waiting. But kavah is something different. It's connected to this word kav, which means cord. And the idea here is that you pull a kav, you pull a cord like a rubber band. And so there's a state of tension until you release it. And so this word is just more than just waiting in the Bible, but it's this feeling of tension and expectation as you wait for something to happen. And we ask ourselves, what are we waiting for to happen? Well, in the Old Testament, if you know the story of God's people, it's the story of a people who perpetually kept turning away from God and his good way for living and eventually find themselves in the state of self-destruction and ultimately exile. And it's during this time God would send prophets to his people to point their eyes forward. And Isaiah, one of those prophets, described this season like this. He said, I will wait. And that word wait is kavah. I will wait. Wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. The people are hoping, waiting with tension for God and his new world. But here's the thing about that Old Testament word of hope. It's not an empty waiting. This is not optimism. If you know the story of God's people, they have no reason for optimism. It's not wishful thinking. It's not power of positive thinking, but it is a hope grounded on Yahweh's past faithfulness, which is why so often when God is speaking to the Israelites, he is describing himself in terms of what he has done for them. I am the God who's brought you out of Egypt. We see that refrain over and over and over again. So as we think about hope and the Advent theme of hope for this week, what I want to do is take the remainder of my minutes to trace this theme of hope through four different movements in the Bible that encompass the entire story of God. Now, the story that we're going to look at is going to be a story of four trees. In your Advent booklet, it'll actually be the tale of two trees. And this story of four trees is all about life and hope. And life and hope are intricately woven together. So the story of the four trees is about life. It's about the loss of life, life through death, and ultimate healing. But it's also a story of hope, the loss of life, the hope for renewed life, and how that hope is realized fully. So let's get into the first tree. The first tree is life in the garden. And this tale of four trees, if you will, begins with creation at the very beginning. And if you've read Genesis, you know how it begins. God said, let there be light. It was good. Light, water, sky, land. Things are good. Sun, moon, stars, fish, bird, animals, man and woman. Things are good. And the Bible opens with God speaking and life bursting forth. Then we get to Genesis 2. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Genesis 2. And we see something interesting. The creation story is rearranged, and the camera zooms in on a garden. Rather than this macro scale of the universe and God creating and things bursting forth in life, we zoom into this garden that God creates. And it's there, the water, the land, plants and animals, man and woman, and God is speaking and arranging things here. And at the center of this garden is a tree. The garden is bursting forth with life because God is there and life flows from God. We discover we're made for communion with him, and there's his direct provision, and all of life comes to us as a gift from his good pleasure. And at the center of all this goodness, at the center of all this land, and at the center of this garden is a tree. The tree of life, as it's named here in Genesis 2. It's a symbol of the life that we have that flows from God. So to have God is to have the tree of life, and to have the tree is to have life. Choose God, and you choose life. And in Genesis 2, verses 8 and 9, it said, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put a man who he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden. That word midst is kind of a euphemism for right at the center of the garden. And in this garden, we see humanity in perfect union with God. Things had not gone wrong yet. And his creation is there and is full of life. And nothing about creation is unfulfilled in this moment. In the garden, we see humanity perfectly walking in relationship with God. And the first tree, the tree of life, is found in a world created by God that is teeming with life and possibility and opportunity. The story opens with tremendous hope for what could be. But sadly, we can't even get through verse 9 without seeing the story did not stay there. So we move to the second tree, the fall into death. And as the tale of four trees unfolds, we discover there's another tree, a forbidden tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Why did God put this tree in the garden? I do not know. This has puzzled scholars and theologians for years. Why is there a serpent roaming around the garden? We do not know. This puzzled scholars and theologians for years. But in God's good world, where nothing is unfulfilled, we see in verse 9 that the tree of life was in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the garden, to choose God is to choose life as a gift from his hand. Life with him is received, not taken. The language of Genesis 3, as Adam and Eve take from the tree, is, well, just that. It's taking. It's seeing. It's good for the eyes. And they took it. So far, everything about life has been given. And in Genesis chapter 3, a profound shift happens when there is a taking of life. And we find in the garden, there's this tree. God says, don't take, don't touch. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat it, you will surely die. And we know the story. Adam and Eve take it. They eat from that tree. They choose knowledge and the right or desire to choose good and evil for themselves. They take that from themselves. We'd call this the forbidden tree, the tree of self-sufficiency, the tree of self-determination, or the tree of self-sovereignty. And to take and eat it is to reject God, to forego receiving from his hand, and to stake out life on our own and take. And what we discover from this choice is not life, but like God had said, death flows from that choice. In the garden, to choose God is to choose life, but Adam and Eve chose something other than God, and they lost it all. The result is death and separation from God, and we see the trajectory of humanity after them. Adam and Eve are booted out, then we have death and destruction, Cain and Abel, Lamech, Noah, and so on and so forth into all humanity. And this death touches everything. In the garden, they received from the Lord with ease. Food, companionship, being fruitful, multiplying, all of it was perfect in its wholeness. But outside the garden, the food does not come as easily. Work becomes toil. The sweat of our brows, the pain in our back. Outside the garden, things are not what they should be. And the fall occurs with the second tree. And death is introduced into the story and casts its long shadow over humanity and creation. But it's not without hope, because God is not finished with his people. In Genesis 3:15, we find embedded in the curses and punishments are words and actions that give hope that one day God will restore what is lost. In Genesis 3:15, God says, speaking to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. In the shadow of that second tree, there's hope embedded. And as the story unfolds with God and his people, the question continues to come. Can the people get life back? Can they get back to that tree? Is there any hope? And the second tree is the setting for humanity's fall, where Adam and Eve grasp at life without God and devolve into death. But hope is not lost. Now reframed as humans look forward to a time when life with God can be restored. And this, friends, is the overarching story of the Old Testament. As you get into narrative and poetry and strange laws and tabernacle stuff and prophecies we don't understand, it is all pointing in this direction that God will ultimately restore what has been lost. And this brings us to our third tree, life through death on a cross. When Jesus is born, there are these announcements of glad tidings of great joy. In some sense, as we read the narrative in the four Gospels of like, finally, God is going to do something. Finally, he's arrived. When the angels tell Mary that she will have the baby, he says he will be Emmanuel, God with us, and that he should be named Jesus because he'll save the people from their sins. And through this child, a closeness with God will be restored. And John, the beginning of John chapter 1, John records that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. As our sins are taken care of, maybe finally we'll get back to the tree of life. We will get back what has been lost. And when Jesus comes, all signs point to rescue and restoration. Jesus heals and binds up the broken. He's casting out demons. He teaches and rules like a new son of David. He miraculously provides for people, supplying food and wine in abundance. He has authority over evil and all creation and all disease. And Jesus is portrayed as doing things that only Yahweh can do. This is God with his people. And so as Jesus is on the scene, we start to see this picture being painted and go, ah, this is it. This is what we've been waiting for. But as the tale of the four trees unfolds, we, the listener, the reader, are wondering, is Jesus going to bring us back to that tree of life? And the surprise of this part of the story as Jesus comes on the scene, as we see so brilliantly displayed in how the Pharisees and the Sadducees treat Jesus, the surprise is how restoration to life is brought about. It's not through political victory. It's not through dominating all the other world empires, but it is through death. The Savior, the Son of David, lives perfectly for us, but then goes to Jerusalem and dies our death. And the third tree is a cross, a shocking turn of events in the tale, because it seems like everything has been lost. It is a tree of life in that we meet God there and we receive life there, but it's only a tree of life because it's also a tree of death. Peter speaks of the cross in 1 Peter chapter 2 like this. Where am I? 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. On that tree, we experience life through death, this epic inversion of what took place in the garden. Instead of taking, Christ gives, and he bears death so that we can have life. And the great irony of the cross is that in this instrument of death, we find true life, not the way we were expecting, where Christ's substitution grants us new life in place of our sin and death, and is a means of satisfying our hope for a renewed relationship with God. Now, while we would celebrate the cross and resurrection as the climax of all human history, it is the gospel embedded in those 3 days. It's not the last tree in our story. The tree of life, the tree of death, the tree of life through death. But instead of going back, God redirects our eyes to look forward to what he brings, because there's one more tree that is yet to come in the story. Christ, having come and finished the work of making a way back to God, ascended to the Father, and we await his return. But when he comes, he's not coming back with the old tree. He's coming back with a new one. Under the shadow of the second tree, the prophets looked forward and envisioned a time when God would set everything right. In one of Ezekiel's visions, in Ezekiel 47, he saw a new temple with a river of life flowing from God's presence and a tree of life growing from the river. These people were longing. We are longing for restoration of the presence of God at a new temple. And that restoration, oddly, includes a new tree. And in the book of Revelation, at the very end of the Bible, the Apostle John has this vision. And in this vision of the end of all things, when Christ comes again and God will set everything right once and for all, he has this vision of God's presence with his people. In Revelation 22, in verse 1, then the angel showed me, this is the Apostle John writing, showed me the river of the water of life, bright as a crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The image of this fourth tree is more. It's grander than the first tree. The tree in Revelation is both a restoration of the garden, but also a consummation of all things. It's the better, it's the next. On the one hand, it has life and fruit for every month, every season, constant year-round provision from God's hand. Life, once again, is a gift to be received, not something to be taken. But the tree also includes redemption brought about by Christ and the healing of all the nations. And in the end, at the foot of the fourth tree, is not this unblemished pre-fall life that we're trying to get back to. This is the life that is blood-bought and restorative. It doesn't ignore or forget our current state of tension or kavah created by our sin, but it's the final release of that tension. It's not looking back, it's looking forward. Does not ignore or forget our current state of longing. It doesn't ignore our pain or experience, but it heals it. It's not a magic memory wipe device where we can finally get back to pre-fall creation, but it's when God finally restores and makes everything right forever. Creation, provision, and redemption all come from God's hand. They're all a gift, and they're all grace to be received by faith. So where we stand now is in between these two last trees, Christ's first coming and his work on the cross and the second coming that we await. We still look forward to that fourth tree, that final tree when the purpose of Christ's coming will finally be fully realized and achieved. And life will be everlasting and healing will be complete. And in this tale of four trees, the tree of life, the tree of death, the tree of life through death, and the tree of healing and restoration and life forever with him, what does this teach us about Advent? And particularly this Advent hope that we have? I think it's no accident that throughout church history, the first theme or framework of Advent has been hope. It's that which sets the foundation and carries us into the rest of the season. It reminds us to shake off all the other things we have put our hope onto and to look to Christ and to see how God has fulfilled his promise in Christ once and he will do it once and for all. And as we think about hope, we look at Christ and say he's the one that we're waiting for and hoping for. There he is. And Peter even calls him in 1 Peter chapter 1, our living hope. And Peter, bursting out in praise and worship, says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And even in those couple of verses, did you notice the tension of life between the third and the fourth tree? That he has come, he has died, he has been resurrected, and it's through him that we have living hope. But also, there is something that is going to be revealed in the last time. And we live in this tension, waiting for the consummation of all things. We live in this tension of already and not yet. Life in a broken world is hard, and life under the shadow of that second tree is difficult, full of trauma and brokenness and loss and pain. But for those in Christ, we know that is not it. For those without hope, they don't experience the same tension, the same sense of looking forward. They only experience pain and maybe despair, or just live in nihilism and just resign themselves that this is how things will always be. But it's those with hope that can feel this tension. And I would say that rubber band-like kavah tension is actually a sweet gift from God. Because every time we experience life not as it should be here, we are not prone to resignation or despair or pain. We can say, oh, this is not right. This is not right. There has to be more. There has to be more. This is not the way that things should be. This is unjust. This is not fair. This is evil. There has to be something more. I think the call for us as we think about Advent hope is when we experience life's pain and disappointment and letdowns, pay attention to what you feel. Are you prone to nihilism or despair, pain, and to just sit and wallow in that as a victim? Or do you notice some sense of injustice that creeps in you that goes, this world is not right. It's not the way it's supposed to. Something is off kilter. It's broken. What will be done about all of this? That right there is a gift that comes on the heels of suffering and endurance and character. And we live with that kind of hope, knowing that there is something to be revealed at the last time that we can set our eyes onto. In the face of all the world's problems and our own family crisis or personal disappointment, we can suffer now, but we can look forward and look with great confidence. Because Paul reminds us in Romans 5:5, hope does not put us to shame. It does not disappoint. So as we stand between the already and the not yet, between these two ages of the first and the second advent of our Lord, we rejoice that we have access to God. We rejoice that we can look back and see God's faithfulness in our own story and in the story of God's people, and look forward with great eagerness and hope. And like the way we might even think today, November, whatever today's date is, Christmas is still a month off, and we can look with eagerness and anticipation to the family gatherings, the presents, the slowdown, the sweet seasons we have that are gifts. In the same way, we can look at the end of all things and going, this is not what it's supposed to be right now, but it will be all made right. And that's where our hope is. And so what I want to do, I have this verse I want to pray over you as we end and kind of lead into a response time. But I think there is some call to action for us. It's call to action. It's call to obedience and formation. And so this call to action, I think for you, would be to identify where your hope is found and use that litmus test question. Like, what would let you down the most right now? But the act of obedience and the call to obedience from the story of God is to remember God's faithfulness. The refrain over and over, God says to his peoples, remember, remember, remember. They're building monuments. They're building Ebenezers. They're doing feasts to remember what God has done. And the act of obedience for you and for me, as we try to increase the muscle of hope in our life, is to remember what God has done. So the call to formation this week, a simple thing you can do, in addition to whatever is in your Advent booklet, do that. But in addition to that, a simple practice to form our hearts and our minds around the idea of hope. If we want to look forward better, we need to look backwards better. So the practice is gratitude. Whatever gratitude rhythm or ritual you already do, lean into that this week. If you do not have one, with your spouse, with your kids, with your roommates, whatever, like find a way to practice a moment of gratitude. Because true biblical hope is living life in the present between the two realities of God's faithfulness in the past and his promise for the future. And one fuels the other. The way we look forward well is by looking backward well. So Paul, as he starts to wind down Romans chapter 15, he lands with this one line in Romans 15, 13 that I absolutely love. And it's a bit of a benediction, even though he has a whole nother chapter to go. But he says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. It's important to note a couple of things. Our God is a God of hope. In all joy and peace, we receive hope as a gift that comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't know what you're walking into today like. I don't know if you're walking in particularly hopeful and jubilant and optimistic, or if you're walking in a little bit beat down, a little bit like in a rut, maybe hitting a wall, maybe anxious, maybe depressed. And for us, I think there is a simple but profound call to hope well this season. And all the people that are in our lives, coworkers, friends, family, what would it look like if you hoped well? How would that be a light to them? How would that be counterworldly, counterformative in whatever spheres that you walk in? So if you would stand with me, what I want to do is I want to pray for you and bless you, but I also want to ask the Holy Spirit. Because in that text, Romans 15, 13, Paul says hope is somehow a gift from the Holy Spirit. So we're going to ask for that together. And if you would, just put your hands out right in front of you. It's just simply putting our body in a posture we want our hearts to be in. Jesus, we recognize you are our living hope. And as we look back on the tale of these four trees, we know that your intention from creation has been life and union with us. And through the tree of death, that forbidden tree, that relationship was severed. And we thank you for that third tree of the cross, the life we have through your death. You are our living hope. What you have done on the cross, we could not have done. What you have done through the resurrection, we could not have done. Through your death, you have opened up life for us. And we recognize Jesus, that this gift of hope is something given by your Holy Spirit. So we ask right now with hands open in front of us that you would deposit that gift into our hearts, our minds, our bodies. That as we look out on maybe just the next week and we're feeling a little run down, or the next month and the potential for busyness and chaos, for relational hurt, for despair, or the next few years, whatever our vantage point is, Holy Spirit, we ask for hope that comes from you. And we ask that as we try to engage with you in this, the practice that we have from scriptures to look back with gratitude. God, how have you answered prayers? I pray, Jesus, right now, through your Holy Spirit, you would even bring to mind these pictures, images, people, moments. You have been faithful. Right now, I ask that you'd bring to mind moments that you've answered prayer, prayers for healing, provision. When we felt alone and isolated, you brought community around us. When our backs were up against the wall at work, and you made a way. When our bank account was run dry, you provided. Lord, we so easily forget who you are and what you've done. In your grace and in your mercy, would you remind us of who you are? Just like you did with the Israelites. I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. Would you remind us? I'm the God who brought you out of debt. I'm the God who brought you out of infertility. I'm the God who brought you out of sickness and disease. I'm the God who provided for you and for your family. I'm the God who's made a way for you so you can trust me. Help us, Holy Spirit, to look back well. So as we turn our head and look forward, we're not nihilistic. We're not despairing. And no matter what is happening in the world around us, we are hopeful people. Not rosy colored glasses and blind optimism, but a deep hope grounded in who you are and what you've done. Holy Spirit, we receive your hope today. As we sing together as a community, we ask that these words bind our hearts to each other and to you, and they would align our body with who you are, what you've done. Align our hearts, our minds, our voices together with who you are. And as we sing, I ask that our singing would be like training, that if we are not feeling it, if we do not believe it yet, that as we sing, you would convince us. We pray, Holy Spirit, for the hope that comes from you.